you go to Luke 19 with me, please. Luke 19. Do a little series on the gospel in the workplace. And tonight I want to talk about the gospel in business ethics. The gospel in business ethics. I want to talk about how the gospel changes us in the workplace, makes us into not just responsible business people or workers in the community, but rather generous business people and workers. Not those that are just scraping to get by, doing bare minimum, running over the community to line our pockets, but those that care about people, are concerned about people, make decisions not just for the benefit of the company, though that needs to be done, but for the benefit of all involved, that do business for the glory of God, the gospel in work. Let me start it this way. Emily is a 23-year-old realtor. She just graduated college, a few days away from closing the biggest deal since she entered the profession. All of a sudden, she discovers there's a problem with the property she is about to sell. In this case, the law is rather gray as to whether or not she needs to disclose this legally to her clients and all the parties involved. But it would certainly be the right thing to do. Certainly, this will affect the outcome of the deal. Now, Emily is presented with a decision. No doubt it's going to come up several times in her future. Will she do what is in the best interest of all who have come to trust her, or is she going to line her own pocket? That introduces our topic tonight. And if you're a business person here at Super Road, just a worker here in Greenville, you know that you're presented with those kinds of questions all the time. We want to do business to the glory of God. Now, I think I need to introduce our topic this way. We seem to be witnessing a bankruptcy of ethics in just about every profession. Now, I wish I could stand up here and say, you know, I'm kind of a conservative Baptist preacher and I'm supposed to, you know, constantly bark where sin is, even where it's not that bad. But I don't think what I have up on the screen behind me is something that anybody in the work world, conservative or liberal, would disagree with. There is a bankruptcy of ethics in just about every profession. Bear with me for a few minutes as we walk through a couple. Nowhere do we see this more than in public office. It was January 1990, I was a sophomore in high school, when Marion Barry, the famous mayor of Washington, D.C., was arrested for using crack cocaine. We later discovered it was a six-year sting operation that led to the arrest. The lifestyle of Marion Barry was not just a mishap. That was the first breach of ethics that I had come across in the public arena. Now, I know it had been going on for years, but as a sophomore in high school, I was a little wet behind the ears. That was the first time I heard of a scandal in public office. The scandals are too numerous to even cite sufficiently. You open a newspaper, you go to CNN, you go to FoxNews.com, there's always a fresh scandal right there on the front page. One politician after another has fallen prey to sexual scandal. Clinton, Spitzer, Weiner, Samford. These are so common we don't even flinch when we read about another scandal. It's also in business. Today, we as Americans are haunted by names like Enron. It wasn't long ago that right in our state, Carolina investors stole the retirement money of many of our neighbors right here in our community. 2 years ago, Bernie Madoff was arrested for the largest Ponzi scheme in world history. Not only that, but there's employee theft that is at an all-time high. In a recent article, I read that according to the FBI, employee theft is the fastest growing crime in America. It's hard to believe that there's a lack of ethics even in the area of education. Last month, we read that the Georgia Bureau of Investigation uncovered a cheating scandal on student scores there in the Atlanta school system. 178 teachers and principals were accused of cheating to bring up test scores. A little over a decade ago, Stanford University President Kennedy was charged with spending some $7,000 on a pair of sheets, charged him to a government contract. In recent years, we've seen Nobel Prize winners exposed for presenting fraudulent papers. It's all over athletics. In 1998, we read about Ben Johnson, the Canadian sprinter, broke the world record in the Olympics. We were stunned that he beat Carl Lewis in the sprint. Shortly after, we discovered that he did that by doping. For many of us, that was our first introduction to doping in professional athletics, but it didn't end there. To this day, if you look at the baseball record, you have asterisks near people's names. We have scandals like Plaxico Burress shooting himself in the foot of the nightclub. professional athletes running dog fighting rings, all kinds of scandals with announcers, Marv Albert-type behavior. Few of you will know who Marv Albert is, but some of you do. Just this month, the University of Miami is all over the newspapers for some of their scandals. Even in the area of religion, my own profession, Jimmy Swagger, Jim Baker, all kinds of scandals that are now mainstream. G.K. Chesterton said this, certain new theologies dispute original sin, which is the only part of Christian theology that can really be proved. And what Chesterton is saying here is this, all you have to do to prove that people are sinners is open up a newspaper. Just look out into the world. Look into the cubicle to the left, the cubicle to the right, and you can see the doctrine of original sin everywhere. Once again, I wish I could say I'm just kind of a conservative preacher up here. I'm supposed to talk about sin. But nothing that I'm saying this evening is something that the mainstream community would deny. Time magazine described the problem of ethics, hypocrisy, betrayal, and greed. Washington Post, not exactly a bastion of fundamentalist religion, said common decency can no longer be described as common. There is a problem of ethics in all professions, all professions. Sometimes it's the loan officer making an irresponsible loan, the electrician or the plumber hiding their bad work behind the wall. Sometimes it's the sales team failing to disclose the true nature of the product. There is a bankruptcy of ethics in the world today. And the question we want to ask is, how can you as a believer become a responsible member of the business community? How does the gospel change the heart of a business person? How does the gospel change the heart of a salesman? How does the gospel change the heart of a teacher? How does the gospel change the heart of the stay-at-home mom? I want to take a look at this case study here in Luke 19 of Zacchaeus. And I want you to look at how a very greedy businessman comes in contact with Christ. Jesus changes his life, and he's never the same after. Look at verse 1 with me. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was of small stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. We have a story here about Zacchaeus. It starts off in verse 1, talks about Jericho. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to fulfill his divine purpose, and he stops in a city here known as Jericho. Now, Jericho is a very rich city. Jericho is something of the financial district of the day. Josephus said Jericho is one of the richest part of the country. It's a little paradise. Anthony, the famous ruler, would draw revenues from Jericho and give them to Cleopatra. Jericho, if you wanted to make it in business, you went to Jericho. Bustling with business, trade, and commerce, this is the center of the business community in the ancient world. The man's name here is Zacchaeus, which is kind of ironic because the Hebrew word Zacchaeus or Zechariah means righteous one. And I imagine as Jesus was telling this story, it kind of drew a lot of snickers. The righteous one was a tax collector. A little bit of irony there. The text tells us not only was a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. Now, in the first century, there were all kinds of tax collectors. They would collect taxes from the common people and hand them over to the Roman government. And they could tax on anything, and I mean anything. If you drove by with commerce, they would tax you on the axle, the wheel, the pack animal, the road, the highway, admission to the markets. They had full rights to search anything you had at any time. There were certain divisions of them that would tax. Some would tax more than others, but all were considered extortionists. They were greedy. They would take as much money as they could from you. They had a certain amount they had to give to the Roman officials. Anything over that they could keep for themselves. And they were not just hated for their greed. They were hated because they were national traitors. The Jews are attempting to become a free nation, and the publicans are working for the Romans. They are the Benedict Arnold of the day. They're considered traitors. One day they'd be friends with you, the next day they're trying to take your money. Zacchaeus, by the way, is not just a tax collector, right? He's called the chief tax collector. He's the head of the local division. He's at the top of the food chain. Zacchaeus is not just another social outcast. He is the social outcast. And that's why it makes a lot of sense when in verse 7, Jesus says, come down, I want to dine with you today. And all the people, notice the text here, all the people began to murmur. How can Jesus want anything to do with this guy? This businessman had everything in the city in his hand. Nothing was done in that city that was apart from his influence. He was corrupt. He was crooked. He was a thief. And everybody knew it. It's kind of an understatement of the century to say, and he was rich. I mean, in a passage like this, this man is rich. He's as rich as you could possibly be in one of the richest cities in the ancient world. He's at the penthouse in a financial district, the richest businessman in the city. We're told in verse 3 and 4, he climbed a tree desiring to see Jesus. I don't know why he wanted to see Jesus. Maybe he's just interested in who Jesus is. I think perhaps Jesus is growing in popularity among the social outcasts. He's known for accepting people that break the norms and associating with them. You'll have to remember back that one of Jesus' own disciples was a man named Matthew who has a what? Tax collector. That's got to pique the interest of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus knows that one of Jesus' own men is a tax collector, and he's got to be interested. No one in the city wants anything to do with him, but this great prophet from God has a tax collector following him as a disciple. Zacchaeus is short, therefore he has to climb what's called the sycamore tree. This is a fig mulberry. Easy to climb like an oak tree, but it's a closed tree. And by that we mean the leaves and the fruit would easily climb, hide you if you climbed the tree. And some suggest that Zacchaeus picked this particular tree not just because he could see Jesus. He wanted nothing to see him. But Jesus here is omniscient, all-knowing, and he calls him down. We have no reason to believe that Jesus had ever talked to Zacchaeus before. But the all-knowing nature of Christ, he says, Zacchaeus, come down. I want to lodge with you today. Verse 7 says, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now, verse 8 presumably takes place at the house of Zacchaeus. I want you to picture Zacchaeus and Jesus sitting across the table from each other. And after talking and interacting, his heart is strangely warmed by the person of Christ and the gospel. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God moves in his heart and he says, Lord, behold, watch out. Half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. He is also a son of Abraham. Now, when it comes to business ethics, there are a lot of things that I would say are helpful, but very short-sighted. What are some helpful but short-sighted solutions to the crisis of ethics? In other words, what are some things out there that we expect would help people to do the right thing, but that will only take people so far? Here's what I'm asking you. How do we get contractors to build responsibly and not hide faulty work? How do we get agents and sellers to disclose valuable information? How do you get teachers in a school system to use their time wisely, do what's in the best interest of the student? Let me give you three common checks, three things that people commonly say, yes, this will help, but I want you to notice Zacchaeus runs right over all three of these. They really don't ebb the tide, the flow at all. One of them is pressure from the government, political pressure. The other one, the second one will be pressure from the community. I'm going to call it social pressure. And the third one is pressure from within, which is Zacchaeus' own conscience. I want you to notice this. He ignores the government regulations. He ignores the social regulations. And he even ignores his own conscience. Now, let me say this before we go on. I'm not saying these three things are bad and that they're unnecessary. We have to have certain checks in place. So if you walk out of here saying, you know, Bonadies is a Democrat or Bonadies must be a Republican, you've totally missed the point of what I'm trying to communicate tonight, okay? Three things here that people think will help business ethics, but they will only take us so far. Number one is political pressure or industry pressure, more rules and regulations. In other words, if we have the right standard in an industry, the right codes, the right regulations, certainly people will do the right thing. What I want you to notice about Zacchaeus in this passage, it's not that he did not know the right thing. He knows right from wrong. There is, in fact, an industry standard, but Zacchaeus runs right over the industry standard, and there's nobody to stop him. He breaks the industry standard. Number one, I want you to notice he's out of step with the Jewish laws. In the Old Testament, it's very clear you're not supposed to steal from the poor. Beyond this, it's a violation of the Jewish law itself. Levitical law addresses this. The minor prophets address this. Simply put, his business practice is out of step with the Jewish law. Although Zacchaeus was brought up in the Jewish culture, he knows right from wrong, he still runs right over all the rules and regulations. They don't really curb his behavior at all. I'll add to that, not only does he run over the Jewish industry standard, there's little doubt he's running over the Roman industry standard too. Verse 8 says this, when Zacchaeus stands and says, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone anything, I'll restore fourfold. See that little word, defrauded? That means he cheated them by false accusation. It's the same word found in Luke chapter 13, where Jesus says, do not extort money from anyone. See, in verse 8 here, not only is Zacchaeus out of step with the Jewish regulations, he's running right over the Roman regulations too. Now, here's what I want you to see, congregation. We have a businessman here in the community. He knows the rules. He knows the regulations. He's well aware of right and wrong, and yet he knows how to work the system. He knows how to get through the loophole. He knows how to get away from it. He's sneaky. He knows how to break the law. He is a white-collar criminal, but he's very, very slippery and difficult to catch. He's difficult to nail down. This is a businessman that sees himself above the law. And the fact of the matter is, what are the town people going to do about it? I mean, he's got enough political clout to pull things off. I'll give you the myth here. The myth is this. And again, I'm not saying there should never be industry regulations. I'm not saying that at all. But some are under the impression that rules, regulations, and standards will lead to better business practice. And the reason that people in the business or the work world, the reason they're so cutthroat, the reason people don't disclose to their clients, the reason people do bad work, right? The reason they aren't upfront in their business practice is because we don't have rules. We don't have enough regulations. We need to know here, rules and regulations do almost nothing to change the heart of Zacchaeus. Simply put, the problem here is not a lack of regulation. The problem is in Zacchaeus' heart. The law cannot change the heart. Those like Zacchaeus that want to get around the regulations, they're going to get around the regulations. Despite the codes, the plumber or electrician who wants to cut corners, they know how to do it. Despite the rules and regulations, in the medical industry, a doctor or nurse who puts their interest before that of their patient, they know how to do it. Despite the rules, a teacher can run over all the standards. Any one of us can. And though your industry may be full of all kinds of laws, all kinds of rules and regulations, you know people in your own office or people in another office that know how to sneak around these. You know them. We may not know them, but you know them well. And you may be one of them. The problem here with business ethics is not the standard. It's the will to do right. Chuck Colson absolutely nails this one. Even the most rational approach to business ethics is defenseless if there isn't the will to do what's right. I don't care how many rules you put in place. If people don't want to do it and they don't want to act responsibly in the community, they're not going to do it. That's the breakdown of ethics. And we live in a society that is convinced if we just get the right code of conduct, if we just nail down the industry standard, everything's going to be okay. Yes, that may take us to a certain place, but that's not going to get us all the way. The problem is not with the standard. The problem is in the human heart. Same thing happened in Habakkuk's day. Look at this verse. The law is paralyzed. I love that phrase. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. You know what Habakkuk is saying in this verse? We have all kinds of laws in our land, but the law is paralyzed. Nobody obeys it. Even knowing we have all kinds of rules and regulations, in this case ancient Israel, wickedness still overtakes righteousness. Justice goes forth perverted. The law cannot change the heart. That's the problem. Regulations, codes, and industries, they are important. I'm not downplaying those. But the problem in the business world, the reason there's a crisis of ethics today is not because we lack rules and regulations. It's because we lack a change of heart. Second kind of pressure, I'm calling community pressure. This is called social. The first one, some people believe that if we put enough political pressure on an industry, it'll clean itself up. The second one says, if we put enough social pressure on an industry, it'll clean itself up. In other words, companies don't want to be seen in a bad light. Businessmen don't want to be seen in a bad light. And enough public pressure on an industry will often cause them to do the right thing. Now, I believe this is true to a degree. I read a couple of articles this week that talked about how there was so much community pressure on a certain businessman or a certain industry that that industry did the right thing and took some right good steps. I read about when a Japanese earthquake hit earlier this year, you can make a text donation to the hurricane victims. However, the mobile phone companies weren't going to release the funds for 90 days. Apparently, they were going to collect interest on them for 90 days, right? And then send out the donations to the field. The need was far too pressing to wait that long. And so communities got together. They made petitions. There was a public outcry. And there on the major phone companies released the money immediately. That's a great example of public community pressure causing an industry to do the right thing. In the past, there have been entire companies who have been accused of racism and sexism for good reason. And the public outcry causes them to change some of their behavior. So I concede the point that social pressure can, at times, help the business community do better business practice. But I think the problem with this should be obvious. Public outcry and public shame is only going to go so far. And how do we even know that the public's crying in the right direction? I want you to take a good look at verse 7. It says this, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. You know what verse 7 is teaching us? They all hated Zacchaeus. Here we have a businessman who could care less what people think about him as long as he's getting rich. The whole community hates him. He's the object of their scorn. Everywhere this man goes, they snicker, they point fingers at him. He's a dirty, rotten businessman that could care less about his community. But you know what? He could care less. Community pressure is only going to go so far. It does nothing to stop him from hurting the community. Zacchaeus models for us that a good name is important, but money in our world is even more important. Being thought poorly of is a bad thing, but not as bad as being poor itself. Look at the incredible risk some people will go through to close a deal. Bernie Madoff was willing to risk his good name, his entire reputation, just for more money. In fact, when he was caught, it was just recently that one of his sons committed suicide. He's willing to risk public outcry and public shame for money. Zacchaeus is willing to risk the same. You and I can sit around and with great naivety say, yeah, if we put enough pressure on a company or, you know, they're going to do the right thing. The fact of the matter is we still have a problem in the human heart. And I think with Zacchaeus we see the same thing that we see with Mr. Potter and It's a Wonderful Life. Somehow people find a way to live with themselves, you know, when money is flowing into the company. Money will almost always win out over a good name. I'll give you the last one here, guilt or conscience. Guilt or conscience. Some people believe that an industry will be cleaned up and we'll be responsible business people with political pressure. Others say, no, we need more social pressure. Others come along and say, no, we need character education. We need to train the conscience. And if you're a part of a big company, probably there's some degree of character education going on. Again, I don't think it's the worst thing, but it's only going to take us so far. Some people believe that through seminars and character education, you can train the conscience. You promote good character, sensitize the conscience to bad business practice. This will keep plumbers to do the right thing. Agents will see the error of their way and disclose to their clients. Cooks will be more responsible in preparation of food. I don't doubt that we can sensitize the conscience to a degree, but that's only going to take us so far. I recently read a paper that was featured in a Harvard Business School newsletter written by four professors at Duke, Harvard, and two others. And a paper was titled, Why We Aren't As Ethical As We Think. The theory behind the article is this. Business people almost always behave worse in business than they predicted they would or they thought they would. And here's how the paper starts. Enron was filled with crooks. Arthur Anderson accountants turned a blind eye to their clients' shady dealing. Most of us believe that we would have behaved differently than the actors who brought the collapse of these two firms. If you worked at one of these two firms and had known about the accounting abuses, you would have done the right thing, right? After all, you behave ethically, don't you? And what these four professors are saying in 60 pages is what Luke tells us in 9 verses, right? That conscience is only going to take you so far. And when you're presented with doing wrong or doing right, if enough money's on the line, chances are most people are going to choose to do the wrong thing. We find ways to excuse behavior in ourselves that we would condemn in other people. If you went up to Zacchaeus and said, "Do you believe in extortion?" He would say, "No way." "Do you believe in taking money for the poor?" He'd say, "By no means." Zacchaeus models for us what a person is like that has a seared conscience. It reminds me of David when Nathan the prophet confronts him and talks about that little story of stealing the man's lamb. And David says, "The man must die." To which Nathan says, "Thou art the man, David. Don't you get it?" Once again, the heart of the lost business person is sinful. It's desperately wicked. The idea that a crooked boss is going to go to a seminar and see the light is a little bit naive. And put simply, the conscience or feelings of guilt, it's not enough to curb bad ethics. All this and more, I would say this even applies more to a culture like ours where we've lost all idea of a transcendent God. If there is no God, we should have the ethics of Enron. If there isn't a God, if there is, how could we? So I simply make the point, these three things, they're not going to do it. They're not going to cut it. Though helpful, these are not sufficient to curb the real problem, friends, which is the human heart. And that brings us to the text. What changed Zacchaeus? What changed this businessman? The gospel alone has the power to change the heart of the business person, the worker. That's what changed in Zacchaeus' life. We said it before, I'll say it again. The law can make you go 55. It can't make you want to go 55. The law can make you an equal opportunity employer, but it can't make you want to befriend somebody of another race. The law can put certain restrictions in, but it cannot change the heart. Look at verse 8. I want you to see the change that comes into this businessman's life. Zacchaeus stood and said, "Lord, behold, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." He goes from a self-absorbed, self-centered, white-collar criminal that runs people into the ground for a buck to a loving, concerned, community-minded businessman. How does this happen? It comes about because of his relationship in Christ. The gospel changes the heart. Every industry needs standards. Every industry needs penalties. Character education is not the worst thing. It's okay. But industry regulations and character education will not change the heart. Piling law upon law is not going to change the businessman from the inside out. The real issue here is not an ignorance of right and wrong. There is no desire in the man to do right until he comes to Christ and his heart is changed. It's a great quote. "The line separating good and evil passes not through the states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but runs right through every human heart. And through all human hearts." It was Al Mohler who stood up a couple years ago in the Big Southern Baptist leader. Mohler said this. He said, "Most people believe the problem is out there and the solution is in here. In fact, the problem isn't here, and the solution is up there. The problem is in the heart. The problem is in the heart. And Zacchaeus, his newfound business ethics are not to gain God's favor. He's not just gotten religious. He's not even trying to win friends in a community. He now wants to do business to the glory of God. So I want to answer this question. The power of gospel alone has the power to change the heart. Let's answer this question. How does the gospel change the business person? I'm going to move quick. I want to give you three things. If you're a worker, a businessman here at Suba Road, a stay-at-home mom, a teacher, a medical, whatever you do in your 9-to-5, how should the gospel change you as a business person? Three things change in the life of Zacchaeus, okay? Number one, the gospel makes you a responsible and generous member of the business community. Responsible and generous. Look at the sheer numbers in verse 8 once again. Half my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. You know what the law in the Old Testament said about giving to the poor? It said you should give 20%, give or take, up to 20% of your salary or what you take in. Zacchaeus says, I'm not giving 20%. Half of my goods I give to the poor. That's remarkable. You know what it said about repaying extortion? If you stole from someone else, according to the Old Testament law, you would pay that back plus one-fifth. Zacchaeus says, that's not enough. I'm going to pay back four times. Friends, this is ridiculous. Nobody does business like this. Nobody goes this far above and beyond in the business community. Zacchaeus has been touched by the grace of God. Half of my goods I give to the poor. Fourfold I give to those that I've stolen from. This is radical generosity. This is unthinkable. This man has been touched by the gospel. And by the way, he's excited like a little child. Verse 8, he can barely contain himself. You got to put yourself in the room for a minute there across the table and look at verse 8 carefully. Lord, behold, Lord. I mean, he even interrupts, Lord, behold, Lord. He's like a little child that's beaming with excitement because now he's doing business to the glory of God. He's not just helping people and not stealing from people. He's excited about what God is doing in his life, and that translates into his 9-to-5. There should be an excitement, congregation, about doing business to the glory of God. Being a responsible member of the business community, that ought to excite you that God is using you in that way. Remember when your kids, you know, when they're really young, you know, 2-3 years old, they either color something or make it up and they go and give it to you, how they're beaming with excitement, you know. They'll take their Clifford book and wrap it in a blanket for you, something like that, and they bring it up to you as a parent, you know, like this is the greatest thing in the world, you know. Well, that's kind of what Zacchaeus is. Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And Jesus looks back at him in verse 9 and says, today salvation has come to this house. I'll put it to you this way. Those greedy little hands that used to scheme how he was going to take more money are now converted little hands scheming how he could do business to the glory of God. And this business has made a decision, by the way, to go way beyond the industry standard. And if we're going to do business responsibly to the glory of God, it's not just scraping bare minimum. And there are times you as a businessman even need to go beyond that industry standard, and Zacchaeus models that for us here. The second thing I want to say is this. The gospel is going to cause you to redefine success. If you're a secular businessman, you know this. If you're a secular businessman, the bottom line is the bottom line, and it's money. All decisions are made by that bottom line. You can run people over as long as you get to the bottom line. You can squish people in your way. You can push them out of the way. It doesn't matter. As long as the balance sheet looks good, as long as the investors are happy, that's all that matters. Jump through the loopholes. Hide behind every little jot and tittle that you can't. Run right over those if nobody sees you. It doesn't matter. The bottom line is the bottom line. In Zacchaeus' life, the gospel has redefined success. And if we're going to be the kind of people that are changed by the gospel, no more can we be driven by sheer profits. We need to be driven by the glory of God. Now, once again, profits are certainly a part of business. Good business means there's going to be profit. I pray for the businessmen at Suba Road, Mark and I and the pastors, that you do business for the glory of God, and that involves profit. That's a good thing. But the gospel demands a different bottom line and a different ethic. No longer is he going to run over anybody to get where he needs to go. He wants to honor God. Last point is this. I think the gospel teaches us to tie our business practice into the principles of God's word as closely as you possibly can. In other words, every time you're presented with a dilemma in the business world, verses ought to race through your mind. Principles in God's word ought to race through your mind. How would God have me respond in the situation I'm in? Now, in the future, we're going to talk about temptations in the workplace, but for now, just mark it down. Zacchaeus here, right? He is simply applying a principle of the Old Testament. He doesn't apply it strictly. In fact, he goes beyond it, but he looks into the Word of God. He knows what the Old Testament says, and that causes him to act responsibly to the glory of God. He now has a changed heart, and he wants to honor God by obeying the Word of God the best he can. He's not obeying out of a heart of guilt or a heart of condemnation, but a heart of grace. And he's not strictly applying it either. He knows the principle of generosity, and he seeks to do it. You know, on this point, few have more experience with the American prison system than Chuck Colson. I quoted him earlier. First, he was a prisoner because of the Watergate scandal, of course, under Nixon. And then as a minister and founder of Prison Fellowship. He went under Nixon. He was an unbeliever, broke the law, and went to jail. He became a Christian and developed Prison Fellowship, which is a great ministry of the gospel. Chuck Colson has spoken well over half of the state legislatures here in America, many influential politicians he stood before. And Colson says that whenever he talks about our prison system, he always makes the basically the same arguments. He says this. He says, we have way too many people in our prison. Half of them are nonviolent offenses, and that's ludicrous. Colson goes on to say they should be put to work. They should not only be sitting in the cell at taxpayer expense, offenders ought to be put to work in a program paying back their victims. Now, regardless of what you think about the prison system, get past that for a minute. I'm going somewhere else. But Colson says this, every time I talk about offenders being put to work in a program to pay back their victims, he says the response is just amazing. He said one time he spoke in the Texas legislature. He gave a talk, and he said it was received with applause, standing ovation. Afterward, the Speaker of the House came to him and said, Mr. Colson, wait here. I'm sure several of the members are going to want to talk to you. They came flooding up to the front to ask him questions. He said they were saying how amazed they were, at least in principle form, at this idea of restitution. They said, Chuck, where did you get such a fantastic idea? Colson looked back at the group and said, do you have a Bible? And I paraphrase Colson, yeah, go dust it off and read it. You find it right there at Mount Sinai. Now, wherever you stand on our prison system is irrelevant. What I do admire that Chuck Colson is doing is he's trying to let the Word of God inform his business practice. He's letting verses and principles rush through his mind to do as much business to the glory of God as he possibly can. When the gospel changes our hearts, it's going to cause us to consider and do our best to honor the Word of God. See, normally, if you're a secular business person, your default mode is to think about what works best for you. But when your heart is changed, your default mode needs to become what's best for God and what's best for His kingdom and for others. The default mode changes. Let's close with prayer.